This is Precepts Audio Message PA 268, Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher, for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Post-Acts Dispensationalism. We have come to see Acts 20:28 as the critical dispensational dividing line that defines the beginning of God's work today, are probably used to arguing our position against those who believe that an early point in the history of the Bible, like for example at the start of the New Testament or at the beginning of the book of Acts in Acts 2 or even in the middle of Acts, is actually the beginning of God's current work. So I think we're all used to defending it from that direction. Yet we're perhaps not used to defending our position against those who claim that we don't take our dispensationalism far enough. We want to take it even farther than Acts 28. Yet there are those that say that even we are making our dividing line too soon, and who actually claim that this dispensation started after the 2 years mentioned in Acts 28, 30 through 31, and therefore after the history of the book of Acts was completely over. Now this view, because it puts the dispensational dividing line after the book of Acts, is called, or usually called, post-Acts dispensationalism. Because instead of dividing in Acts 28, 28, they actually divide after the book of Acts at some unspecified point. Of course, it's not going to be at any point in the biblical history then, because biblical history of the Acts is the last biblical history book, and it ends at Acts 28, 31. So you have post-Acts dispensationalism. Now, what is the major result of this view? Well, Acts 28 dispensationalism holds, or it generally holds, that there are seven letters of Paul that were written during our dispensation, and therefore were written largely with believers of today or with the truth for today in mind. And these books are the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. However, post-Acts dispensationalism denies that this is true. It denies that this is the case. And it denies that some of these books are actually written to us today, or with truth for today. Now, almost all those who take a post-Acts position will reject the books of Philippians and 1 Timothy and Titus as being books written to us today and with truth for today. Now, most also seem to reject Philemon as well. And while some of them will accept 2 Timothy, the strictest post-Acts believers will reject that book as well. So the strictest post-Acts believers only accept the two books of Ephesians and Colossians as being letters to believers today. So they think all the doctrine, all the truth for today is found just in Ephesians and Colossians. And they don't acknowledge that any of the other books of Paul or any other books of the New Testament really contain what they would call truth for today. So that is the post-Acts view. Now, in starting to answer the post-Acts view, I have to start off and say, well, what are the post-Acts arguments? What arguments do they generally make? And it's difficult because I think there are different flavors of post-Acts dispensationalism, just like there are different flavors of Acts 28. We're probably all aware that we view the Acts 28 dividing line very similarly to how Mr. Otis Q. Sellers viewed that Acts 28 dividing line. Well, there are others. There is the more traditional view held by Sir Robert Anderson or E.W. Bullinger. There's the view held by Charles Welch and more recently by men like Michael Penny. And they view Acts 28, 28 as the dividing line. They view those seven books as being important, but they also reject the kingdom of God as being our hope. And so look at Acts 28 quite a bit differently than we would look at it. They look at it as a change from a kingdom hope to a heavenly hope. But there are those who hold with the post-Acts view who are similar to that view. There are also some who have adopted a more Otis Sellers kingdom view and yet have adopted it to a post-Acts view. So it's hard to argue against this is what post-Acts dispensationalists believe, because not all of them will believe the same thing, just like is probably the case with us in Acts 28 camp. We don't all believe the same thing. So you could make an argument against one branch of Acts 28 that wouldn't work against another. But to start off arguing against them, I'm going to consider the arguments in favor of post-Acts dispensationalism made by a man named Rex B. Grant. And these were made at the BFC conference in 1990 in South Holland. Now, I realize that his views are largely in the context of the Charles Welch, Oscar Baker type Acts 28 beliefs, and not in line with more what we believe studying Mr. Sellers. However, this is probably the more common perspective of post-Acts dispensationalists. I have run into some who hold with the kingdom of God. I think it's more common that you find this in the Charles Welch, Oscar Baker type believers. A lot of them seem to have abandoned Acts 28 and gone more toward post-Acts dispensationalism. So I think his arguments pretty much sum up what is typically the post-Acts set of arguments, although some of them might not be what somebody who accepts Mr. Sellers' premillennial kingdom views might make. So his arguments in favor of post-Acts dispensationalism and against Acts 28 dispensationalism, he summarizes with what he calls three avenues of proof. And the first avenue he calls the structural proof, where he considers both the immediate and the broad context of Acts 28:28. And then he sets forth what he calls the prophetical proof, where he compares the use of prophetic portions of Scripture in conjunction with Acts 28:28. And then he presents what he calls the grammatical proof, wherein he examines certain words and phrases within Acts 28:28. And thus he structures his argument against Acts 28:28 as the dispensational dividing line, and for a dividing line post-Acts at some not biblically historical time, but before the writing of Ephesians and Colossians and after the writing of all the other New Testament books. So we're going to consider each one of his three avenues of proof, and then we'll go on to examine the seven books that I believe are written to us today and show why I believe all those seven are written to us today and how they are important to our view of God's present truth. And then I'll look at how removing any of those books from Truth for Today will damage our understanding of Truth for Today. And in there I'll try to work in some other arguments that I have found from some post-Acts types that Rex B. Grant did not make, but I found some of them will make in discussing the matter with me or with others. So that's how we'll go about looking at this post-Acts dispensationalism. So the first of Rex B. Grant's proofs is the structural proof, from which he says, contextual considerations. And he looks at the immediate context, he says, of Acts 28, the chapter of Acts 28, which is context of Acts 28:28, and then the broad context, which is the rest of Acts. And because this form of Acts 28 dispensationalism makes a big deal that believers today have a hope that's different from the kingdom, this is the big point he's trying to make. He says there was a clear proclamation of the kingdom dispensation in the book of Acts. He says the theme of the Gospels was a coming king and a coming kingdom. Well, I would agree with both those statements, certainly. He says in the book of Luke, the former treatise, of course, before the book of Acts, all the way through it, the book of Luke anticipated a kingdom. And he lists Luke chapter 17 and verse 21, which says, "Neither shall I say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Then he lists Luke 19:11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." Luke 21:31 says, "So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." So again, showing the kingdom of God as a major topic in Luke and in the gospel period. Then in Luke 22:16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof," and that is of the bread of the Passover, "until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And then verse 29 and 30, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, these all show, of course, the strong kingdom anticipation that you had going on in the book of Luke. So he says, "This anticipation brought on the proclamation of the book of Acts." Well, I agree. The kingdom was anticipated in Luke, and it was actually proclaimed in Acts. Now, I would go one step further than Rex B. Grant would go, and I would say that the kingdom was actually present in Acts, although I believe it was present in its early stage, like a stage of early stages of growing grain. First the blade, and it was the blade stage of growing grain in the book of Acts. But if we turn to the book of Acts, we see the kingdom all throughout it. In Acts 1:3, again, these are passages Rex B. Grant points out, and I agree with him this far. But in Acts 1:3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So what Christ spoke of for 40 days with his disciples was the kingdom of God. Then in Acts 1:6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So they were looking for him to restore the kingdom at that time. And of course, he wouldn't tell them whether he was going to do it or not. And we realize that's because God was hiding the dispensational change that was coming, and he wasn't going to proclaim it ahead of time. But in Acts 8:12, "The kingdom of God is what Philip proclaimed when he was in Samaria." It says Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So Philip was proclaiming concerning the kingdom of God. Then the kingdom of God was the topic of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. Acts 19:8. Where it says, "And he," that is Paul, "went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." So what he was proclaiming in the synagogue in Ephesus was the kingdom of God. In Acts 20:25, he says to the elders of Ephesus, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So he summed up his ministry in Ephesus as being proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so Rex B. Grant says that he would believe, and I would agree with him, that Paul, in Acts 28:20, when he says this, when he says, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Well, Rex B. Grant would say that the hope of Israel there must be the hope of the kingdom. And I would agree with that. I think the hope of Israel is the kingdom of God. But then what Rex B. Grant points out, which is the point he's trying to make to his audience, is what is said in Acts 28:30-31, where it says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So Paul continued to proclaim the kingdom of God after Acts 28:28. Now the way I would use that is I would say that proves that our hope didn't change at Acts 28:28. Our hope didn't change from the kingdom of God to heaven. But our hope is still just as much the kingdom of God as it ever was. It's just now that hope is held out to all nations and not just Israel. But to someone of Rex B. Grant's perspective, who believes that the big deal about the dispensational change is that we now have a different hope, a super heavenly hope, and not the kingdom of God, it seems to him that this would be a proof that Acts 28:28 dispensationalism must be untrue. And he says, the context from beginning to end in the book of Acts presents a clear proclamation of the kingdom dispensation. With the clear proclamation, there was a clear anticipation. That was their hope. So he says, in the light of structural proof, as we look at the context of Acts 28:28, any importance that we would assign to verse 28 must be rooted in kingdom interpretation, that is, by reason of its context. Now, Rex thinks he has hit a home run here, since his audience are all dispensationalists who look at the kingdom as for Israel. And they look at the hope of believers today as being in something called the super heavens, or the heavenlies, super heavenlies, which they say is far above any kingdom hope on the earth. So therefore, Rex believes that attaching Acts 28:30 through 31 to the kingdom makes the Acts 28 dividing line invalid. And really, in his mind, he's proven Acts 20:28 is wrong right there. And his other proofs are just piling proof on proof. He thinks he's got us at that point. However, for those of us who realize that the kingdom of God, not heaven, or any imaginary super version of heaven, is the hope of all believers, including believers today in the dispensation of grace, well, for us, this is no proof at all against Acts 28:28. In fact, I would say that this simply sets forth the reality that these dispensationalists have misinterpreted our hope altogether. They are looking forward to an imaginary hope in the super heavens, and they are not understanding what our hope is and how it relates to the kingdom of God. However, let's, for the sake of argument, let's examine their view and see if it all holds together. And I would say for this argument of the post-Acts dispensations to hold together, in order for them to not be opposing themselves, as Paul says, not be opposing themselves in their own doctrine, well, we would expect, therefore, that the kingdom would not be set forth as the expectation in the books they claim are post-Acts. And like I said, if we take only the strictest view of post-Acts dispensationalism, that would tie us down to only the books of Ephesians and Colossians. However, if we actually examine the books that the post-Acts crowd hold to, we will find that the kingdom is in these books as well. First of all, for those who hold them perhaps milder forms of Acts, post-Acts, perhaps less, a little bit saner forms, I would say, milder forms, and still hold as 2 Timothy being a book to us today. Because I think people like Tom Ballinger or Hal Buher and so on, they would still hold the 2 Timothy as being to us today. But even among post-Acts, some of those who don't hold with our view, it's still 2 Timothy being to us today. Well, but what is the hope in 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And I would make that his appearing, even his kingdom. So Paul is looking forward to and anticipating his kingdom here in 2 Timothy. And then in verse 18, Paul is looking forward to the kingdom in 2 Timothy. He says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what Paul is looking forward to in 2 Timothy 4:18 is his heavenly kingdom. He's looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. And he's still anticipating the kingdom in what I believe is his final book. Well, if he's still anticipating in his final book, there's no room for him to be anticipating something else any later. Now, for what we might call the stricter post-Acts crowd, who only hold with Ephesians and Colossians as being to today, well, is that more consistent? Is the kingdom not set forth as the hope in Ephesians and Colossians? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, we would read this statement from Paul. Where in Ephesians 5:5, he says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So here, Paul speaks of an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, if the hope has entirely changed, and the kingdom is no longer the hope Paul is setting forth, he's setting forth an entirely different hope. Why, even as an illustration, and I grant that this is an illustration, but why even as an illustration would Paul be setting forth the kingdom hope to believers who don't have that hope at all? Now, even clearer is the book of Colossians, which again is so closely tied to Ephesians that I think even the post-Acts crowd wouldn't dare to separate it from Ephesians and not have it to today. They would all acknowledge the book of Colossians as being to us today. Because if you get rid of Colossians, you'd have to get rid of Ephesians too. They're so closely tied together. Well, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, whatever the interpretation of that might be, and maybe you remember my interpretation from when I taught Colossians this year, earlier this year, still, he's talking about the kingdom. Now, clearer than that, certainly more clear than that, is Colossians 4 and verse 11. Where Paul writes, "In Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." So, he says that he is working with these believers toward the kingdom of God. So, in Ephesians, Paul was still worried about an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And in Colossians, he was still working unto the kingdom of God. So if we took Rex B. Grant's criteria, wouldn't we have to say that Ephesians and Colossians 2 have to be rejected as belonging to a prior dispensation? Well, if so, what are we left with to be to our dispensation? Post-Bible dispensationalism? And this is just ludicrous. You don't have a position if you get rid of Ephesians and Colossians. And yet Ephesians and Colossians still show evidence of the kingdom being the hope, just as much as Acts 28, 30, and 31, and just as much as some of the other books that these post-Acts dispensationalists reject. So this argument of the post-Acts crew does not hold up to examination, because the kingdom of God is still the hope after Acts 28, 28, and the kingdom of God is still the hope even in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. So you can't say we've gotten away from the kingdom of God as a hope by rejecting everything as being today except Ephesians and Colossians, because it's still there, it's still the hope in Ephesians and Colossians. So the fact that the kingdom of God is still the hope after Acts 28:28 is no proof at all against the Acts 28:28 dividing line. Now the second proof that Rex B. Grant set forth was the prophetical proof, which he called the prophetic connection with the text. And he talks about, he starts out, again, with his idea of the broad context, looking at the whole book of Acts. He says that all the way back in Acts chapter 2, that Peter says in verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he says that the center of the ministry of Peter was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, that's probably true, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the appearance of the kingdom of God, of course. Then he points out that Stephen's ministry in Acts 7 was about the fulfillment, or at least reference to, Old Testament prophecy. Well, yes, certainly all the way through his address to the Sanhedrin, Stephen again and again mentions Old Testament prophecy and mentions how it is being fulfilled in Christ and how parallel to what happened in the Old Testament happened with Christ and so forth. Then he says, when Philip met the eunuch in Acts 8, the eunuch was reading the book of Isaiah. That's certainly true. And he says that Philip began in Isaiah and pointed him to Christ. Yes, he certainly did. No doubt about that. In Acts chapter 13, as Paul's ministry starts, Paul refers to the prophets. Well, yes, he does. In Acts chapter 13, verse 40, he says, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets." So he ties his message to the prophets in Acts chapter 13. Then in Acts chapter 26, Paul says that he spoke no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Well, yes, that's what Paul said, and that would be one of my arguments against mid-Acts dispensationalism, is that, or Pauline dispensationalism, that would make all of Paul to meet us today, is that Paul had not yet set forth the secret truths of this dispensation in Acts chapter 26. But then Rex B. Grant says that in Acts 28, in the two verses previous to verse 28, Paul quotes an Old Testament prophetic statement. And he does. We're probably all familiar with that. Acts 28, verses 26 and 27. He says, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So Grant says, during Christ's earthly ministry, the same passage from Isaiah, from verses 26 and 27 of Acts 28, that same passage is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ and also by Paul in Acts. And there I think he means by Paul in one of his books during the Acts period. Although he said in Acts, I think he meant in the Acts period. So those same two verses from Isaiah are quoted by Christ and by Paul. And he says, but no one claims to make the quoting of those passages earlier as a dispensational boundary because it wouldn't fit there. And he says, I am going to suggest that it doesn't fit here in Acts 28 by the same token. So he says, Paul's conclusion then in verse 28 is based on prophetic content and is therefore Jewish in character and not to be construed as anything that pertains to the church, which is the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Well, how do I answer Mr. Grant's arguments here? Well, first of all, I would say that if anyone was claiming that Acts 28 verses 26 through 27 were the dispensational dividing line, this argument might hold some weight. However, no one is actually arguing that. No one is saying that those two verses are the dispensational divide. What we're saying is that verse 28, Acts chapter 28 verse 28 is the dividing line. So, yes, no one is going to say that quotes of those verses from Isaiah are the dividing line earlier, but nobody's saying quotes from those verses are the dividing line now either. Now, if this argument is true, in other words, if Acts 28 containing Old Testament quotations means it has quote-unquote prophetic context, well, if that's true, then we would expect that there would be no prophetic context in the books held so precious by the post-Acts dispensationalists. That is, the books of Ephesians and Colossians. If prophetic context means that Acts 28:28 can't be the dividing line, well, then there must not be prophetic context in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. However, these two books do contain Old Testament references, which, according to Rex B. Grant's argument, means that they have a prophetic context. In fact, of all the post-Acts 28:28 books, what I would call the books for our dispensation, of all those seven books, Ephesians has the most Old Testament quotations of all the books. The most Old Testament quotations of any post-Acts 28:28 book is in the book of Ephesians. And yet that is one of the two books that the post-Acts dispensationalists maintain. Well, how then can Old Testament quotations mean there is a prophetic context and that therefore Acts 28:28 can't be the dispensational dividing line? Now let me show you the prophetic context of Ephesians. First of all, we have Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this passage, I think I would agree, is quoting Psalm 68 and verse 18. So there you have it, a prophetic context of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Then we have Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Where Paul says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Now this is perhaps the obliquest of Old Testament quotations, and that is more a reference to the Old Testament than it is a quotation. And of course, we probably all do this in conversation. Sometimes we'll just throw in a biblical phrase from a Bible verse into our quotation. It's not so much a formal quoting of it as it's just throwing in a biblical phrase. And if we're talking with someone who knows the Bible, we figure they'll recognize it as a biblical phrase. But Zechariah 8:16 says, "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates." So clearly this is a reference to the Old Testament. But then verse 26 of Ephesians 4, "Be ye angry and sin not." Well, that comes straight out of Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. And so there is another prophetic context in the book of Ephesians. Now, the next quotation is a little bit harder to see. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Now, that appears like quotations, and most agree that that is kind of a paraphrase of Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 2. Although, if you actually look at that passage, it's a little hard to see that they're the same thing. They're, like I say, it's definitely a paraphrase. But it appears that that's what Paul is doing. But much more clear, we have Ephesians 5 and verse 31. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That, of course, is a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And I don't think any of us have any difficulty recognizing that quotation. Then Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 2 and 3. "Honor thy father and mother." Then Paul throws in, "which is the first commandment with promise," then continuing the quotation, "that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Now that is a quotation, of course, straight from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. Are being quoted right there in the book of Ephesians. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, where we have the armor of God, Paul, this is more a reference than a quotation, but Paul says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." And then verse 17, "and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now that is a reference to Isaiah chapter 59. We're in Isaiah 59 and verse 17. Isaiah says of the Lord, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So we find that if Old Testament quotations give Acts 28 a prophetic context, well then Old Testament quotations give Ephesians a prophetic context as well. But in contrast, if you look at the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you would find that those two books have no Old Testament quotations. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have no prophetic context. Well, are these books, therefore, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to be accepted as books for today in spite of their clearly Acts period character? Well, I don't think so, and I certainly don't think any post-Acts dispensationalists would think so. But I would say that clearly which book, which dispensation a book, or even a passage belongs to, cannot be determined by whether or not the Old Testament is quoted in that book or in that passage. Therefore, this premise that Rex B. Grant is trying to set forth is a false premise that holds no weight. Well, what about the fact that Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10 is quoted other places in the New Testament than Acts 28:28, And none of those places is actually a dispensational change, like Acts 28:28 is. Well, I think E.W. Bullinger recognized this question, and he tried to make out that every time that's quoted, it's a dispensational crisis point. And he mentioned his reasons for that. You can see that in the Companion Bible. I found that a bit of a stretch. But when I wrote my study on Acts 28, I freely acknowledged that those passages are quoted elsewhere than Acts 28, 26 through 27. In fact, I wrote a whole lesson on... In fact, I wrote a whole two lessons on this passage from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And I'm not going to go through my entire study here because that would spill over into most of next week before I get through it all. But I'll summarize what I taught in those messages, and they're posted on my website if you wanted to read them on my study on Acts 28. I'll summarize what I taught. First of all, I pointed out that this passage of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, as it was originally given to Isaiah, referred to the men of Isaiah's own day. And if we look at that, Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, it says, "And he said," that is the Lord said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." So that was clearly referring to the men of Isaiah's own day, that they were refusing to hear or see the Lord's truth. And therefore, the Lord was going to leave them in their blindness and deafness in order to be destroyed. So that's how these men were acting in Isaiah. Now, in quoting this passage, in the first quotation we come upon in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 13. In verses 14 through 15, Christ quotes this passage. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6. And in Matthew 13, he had just given the parable of the growing of the seed, of the sower and the seed that fell on the different kinds of soil. And in verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," secrets of the kingdom, "but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So here the Lord refers this passage to the people who heard his parables as being the same way as those people in Isaiah, since these people did not really hear or see his teaching and the truth of it. Now he says that this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. We have to be a little careful with that, because when we think of a fulfilled prophecy, we think of a prediction coming true. And we need to understand, first of all, that prophecy is just the word of the Lord. Whenever God speaks a word, that is prophecy. It doesn't have to mean it's a future prediction. And fulfilled, while it can mean a prediction coming to pass, it can also mean filled full. Or as we might say, that passage was proven true once again. And I've used the example that if you take the verse, "Spare the rod and spoil the child," and then you see some set of parents who spare the rod for their child, they've refused to discipline their child, and their child gets spoiled. And you say, well, that passage was fulfilled in that family. Well, that doesn't mean that that passage was a prediction of that family, of that situation. But still, that passage was fulfilled in that case. Those parents spared the rod and the children were spoiled. So fulfilled doesn't always have to mean fulfill the prediction. And Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 was not a prediction of the men of Christ's day. But Christ is saying this passage is filled full. It's proven true once again in these men. So these same people who heard his parables but didn't really hear, and who saw but didn't really see, they were just like the men of Isaiah. So that passage was proven true in their lives once again. Now this passage has a parallel in Mark 4:12, parallel passage, another quotation of Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, and then Luke 8:10, another parallel passage, quoting Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Now another quotation by the Lord of Isaiah 6 is in Mark chapter 8 and verse 18. Now this is where, after his feeding of the 4,000, he and his disciples are in a ship departing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in Mark 8:14 it says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember?" So Christ's quotation, and this is the briefest quotation, probably, of this. But in this quotation, what he is doing is warning his disciples that they seem to be heading the same way as the people. That is, that their eyes seem to be getting dull, and their ears seem to be getting hard of hearing. In the fact that they aren't even picking up on his teaching. That when he refers to the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, he's not talking about bread, but he's talking about their teaching. And the fact that they didn't pick up on that, he warns them they're going the same way of those people in Isaiah. Now in John chapter 12 and verse 40, we have another quotation. Now this time it's not the Lord, but it's John himself, the author of the book, quotes the passage. Where he says in John 12 and verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." So in this passage, John applies these verses, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, to those who did not believe in Christ, in spite of the many signs he had done before them. And since they had refused to believe, then the Lord would blind their eyes and harden their hearts, so they could not believe. So since they wouldn't believe in spite of all the signs, therefore he wasn't going to allow them to believe. He was going to blind their eyes and harden their hearts. So the same thing was true of them as had been true of the men in Isaiah. Now, skipping over Acts 28:28, the last quotation is by Paul in Romans 11:10, which Rex rather erroneously said Paul quoted in Acts. Well, actually, no, he quoted it in the Acts period in Romans 11:8. Of course, Romans 11 starts out, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid." So he's speaking of the people of Israel. And he says in verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." So Paul now applies this verse to those among Israel who were blinded and did not believe the gospel that came to them in the book of Acts. So again, the critical point as to why the passage is being quoted is not that a dispensational change has happened, but it's being quoted because there are people who are refusing to see the truth that was right before them and refusing to hear the message that was being presented to their ears. So what do we get when we come to Acts 28:28? Well, we have Paul quoting this in the same context. Now here I'm going to read you my conclusion from my study of these passages in my study on Acts. I said, so having examined every occurrence of the quotation of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, both Isaiah's original and every one in the New Testament, we can say assuredly that this passage is quoted whenever there are those who are stubbornly and blindly refusing to see the truth that is right in front of them. It is not always the case that this is universal, however, for in some cases, like right here in Acts 28, there are some who are seeing and hearing, and some who are not. This passage is also used when God is not pleased to reveal the truth to some, as when it was quoted in relationship to the parable of the sower. It is always used when some are being estranged from the truth through blindness and unbelief. Now this passage's application to the situation current in Acts 28 is clear. About half of the important men who came to hear Paul speak in this very pivotal day have refused to believe the report from God that he gave them. They have closed their eyes, their ears have not heard, and they have not understood and turned to God. Their counterparts, the other half of the leaders gathered on that day, have seen, heard, and turned, however. So Paul speaks to these rejectors, and he quotes Isaiah 6, 9-10, applying this great passage to them. They are the ones whose eyes are closed, whose ears are hard, and whose heart is dull. They are just like their fathers who rejected Isaiah's words that he received from God. So that's what I said closing out the study in my study of Acts. So I would say in relation to post-Acts dispensationalism that the quotation of Isaiah 6 here proves nothing about Acts 28:28 being or not being a dispensational dividing line, except it proves nothing except that this passage was relevant and appropriate to this situation. And I would say it's just like various Old Testament quotations were relevant to the book of Ephesians. But that does not prove that Ephesians is not written to believers today, and this Old Testament quotation doesn't prove that Acts 28:28 is not the dividing line. The real question is whether or not Acts 28:28 sets forth a dispensational dividing line, not whether or not there is an Old Testament quotation somewhere in the context. So this idea that there is a prophetic context that proves that Acts 28:28 is not the dividing line is a bad idea. It just doesn't work out when you follow it out to all its conclusions. So the third proof that Rex B. Grant sets forth as being proof that post-Acts must be where the dividing line is and not at Acts 28:28 is what he calls the grammatical proof. And there's where he actually examines the words and phrases in Acts 28:28, which is what I say is what we need to do, discover if it's a dispensational dividing line, not look at around it, but look at it itself. Well, first of all, he looking at Acts 28:28, and I'll read it out of the King James Version. It says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." So first Rex focuses on the word therefore. He says, therefore brings us to a conclusion based on that which was either written before or has happened before. Just as Isaiah 6 was quoted elsewhere in the New Testament as a result of something that has happened, so Paul quotes these verses here. We have a word of conclusion based on both the immediate and the broad context of the kingdom. This is not unlike Paul's other turnings to the nations. He speaks of the Gentiles here and then for 2 years preaches a Jewish message, the kingdom of God. The conclusion is not unlike any others he made. This conclusion, in my estimation, reveals not further truth, but fuller truth upon an already revealed theme. Therefore, points to a Jewish conclusion, not one that pertains to the body of Christ. Well, what do I say to this? And I'm going to look at each one of these grammatical proofs one at a time. So first, his comments on therefore. Well, I would say yes, therefore does speak of a conclusion. That's why the word would appear. So why is this a conclusion? If you look in the context, why is it a conclusion? Be it known therefore unto you. Well, I would say it's a conclusion because Paul is speaking to the Jewish leaders of Rome. Verse 24, and some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. So some of those Jewish leaders of Rome have believed the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So Paul has agreed with the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 6 in what he said to their fathers. And he says, now those who have disbelieved have become like those fathers, having a dull heart, ears dull of hearing, and closed eyes. So then he says, be it known unto you, therefore. Therefore is in light of some of them having dull hearts, in light of some of them being hard of hearing in their ears, and some of them having closed their eyes. And in light of this, he says, therefore, he has a word to say to them. And what he says to them, therefore, is that the salvation-bringing message of God has been sent to the nations, that it will get through to them. And what he means is that the nations will hear what these Jews did not hear, what they refused to hear. So Paul's great proclamation in Acts 20:28 is spoken as a conclusion to those who refuse to believe in Rome. It is spoken as a conclusion to all the work that went on in Acts. This really wraps up the Acts period and changes us over to the dispensation of grace. It is a conclusion, but that does not mean that it is, quote-unquote, fuller truth and not further truth. Moreover, Rex believes he really gives punch to his argument by claiming that the kingdom of God is a Jewish message. Of course, this, we believe, is not the case. The kingdom of God is the same message that we all need to hear and believe today. Well, next, Rex looks at the phrase, the salvation of God. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. Now, first of all, he looks at this salvation of God in the context of Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 11. Isaiah 62:11 says, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, in his work before him. And Rex points out that in Isaiah 62:11, salvation becomes a hymn. Well, that's true, and I think we all know who that hymn is. Then he takes us to Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32, which is the story of Simeon, when Mary and Joseph were coming to the temple. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or Jehovah's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now Rex says that this is the only other occurrence of this precise word in this precise form. Now Rex said that, but he's wrong. In fact, this exact word in this exact form appears in Luke chapter 6 and verse 3. Which, quoting from Isaiah the prophet, says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And there, it's not only salvation, the same exact word in the same exact form, but it's salvation of God, just like in Acts 20:28. Whereas, of course, Luke 2:30, it's just salvation, not salvation of God. So it's even closer in Luke 3:6. So Rex is a little sloppy there. But Rex says he was looking for the Lord's Christ, Simeon was, Jehovah, Messiah, the Anointed One. Rex says, to the body of Christ, of which Christ is head, he is not Messiah, he is not king, but he is head. The salvation of God that was sent in this verse was not the Lord Jesus Christ as head, but as king, Messiah. Just as Simeon, a devout Jew, anticipating the coming of Messiah, recognizes Christ as the salvation for the nation, and the nations, So Paul, a devout Jew, anticipating now the coming again of Messiah, recognizes Christ as the salvation for the nations and the nation, still within the context of Old Testament prophecy and a kingdom dispensation. So he says, therefore, the salvation of God mentioned in Acts 28:28 is a Jewish Savior. Well, how do I answer Rex's argument that the salvation of God means Christ, the Jewish Savior? Well, first of all, I'll speak to this idea, and this is not certainly exclusive to post-Acts dispensationalists. I've heard mid-Acts make the same argument. And I'm sure there are Acts 28 people who make the same argument. But this idea that Christ is head to us and not Messiah or King to us that is based on the erroneous idea that we have nothing to do with the kingdom of God, which I think argument Mr. Sellers has argued so conclusively against. But moreover, this idea does not stand up at all to examination. John chapter 1 and verse 41 says this. It says of Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So this first tells us that Christ and Messiah are the same word in two different languages. Well, if this is the case, how then can Rex say to the body of Christ, of which Christ is head, he is not Messiah, he is not King, but he is head? Rex might as well say, to the body of Messiah, of which Messiah is head, he is not Messiah. Or, to the body of Christ, of which Christ is head, he is not Christ. Now, this is nonsensical. Of course, Christ must be Christ to the body of Christ. Now, I'm aware that Bullinger in his Companion Bible made the weak argument that the word Christ changes in meaning from the epistles, where it means Messiah, to it meaning the exalted one in the epistles. While Bullinger tried to make that idea, there is no biblical proof of this. And the fact is that the people who teach this, that he is our head, not our king and Messiah, these people simply do not like the kingdom of God. They don't like anything to do with the kingdom of God. So they put themselves in the awkward position of arguing that Christ isn't Christ to the body of Christ, which is ridiculous. Now, as far as Acts 28:28 being talking about a Jewish hope and a Jewish Savior. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says this. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, this secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think we're all aware that that Greek word in, the word en, when it's spoken with a plural, it can mean among. And what this is talking about is Christ among the Gentiles, Christ among the nations. And Paul says that was the secret. That is the secret, as Paul sets it forth in Colossians. The secret that Christ is now no longer keeping his work exclusive to Israel, but rather Christ is now among all nations, working among all nations, equally, working among the other nations just as much as among Israel. I believe that this was the secret kept hidden in other revelations, but now made known of Ephesians 3, where it says in Ephesians 3 and verse 6 that the nations are now fellow, that they're now joint, that they're now equal regarding being heirs, regarding being of an equal same body, and regarding being equal partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The nations are now equal. And they are this because salvation. Both in the gospel message and in the Savior, the gospel message proclaims that Savior and that gospel is among them. Colossians 1:27. It's made freely available to them. Acts 28:28. And it is available to all nations equally. Ephesians 3:6. So the teaching of Acts 28:28 regarding the salvation of God is the same important truth that Ephesians and Colossians sets forth as the mystery of today. And the difference between what God is doing today and what God was doing in the Acts period is not a heavenly hope instead of a kingdom hope. The difference is that all nations are now offered the same hope, the kingdom hope, on an equal basis. And the Jew is no longer first. So the idea that the phrase salvation of God means Christ, a Jewish Savior, is, I think, a poor argument. That's not what the salvation of God being sent to the nations means. It means that salvation and the salvation-bringing message is now equally available to all nations. It's no longer the special property of Israel. To the Jew exclusively in early Acts, and to the Jew first in later Acts. But now it's freely available to all nations. That's what Paul is saying about the salvation of God in Acts 28:28. And not talking about a Jewish Savior that's not for the other nations. Well, that is just halfway through Rex B. Grant's grammatical proof. And once we get beyond what Rex said, we have certainly other issues with post-Acts dispensational to consider. But for now, we're out of time, so we'll take on with continuing the grammatical proof and the actual words of Acts 28:28 and how the post-Acts crowd would interpret them versus how I would interpret them in our next study.